Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's great to have everybody here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. We're excited to have so many family members visiting with us today, and we're just excited we have a stage full of kids, two services in a row. It's just a blessing to a church to have the families that we do here. We are continuing this morning our series on 1 Corinthians, which we call Messy Church, Majestic Gospel, because it's all about how the church in Corinth had all the same issues that the rest of us do. And the gospel can redeem those things. And that is what we're studying as we go through this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. And specifically right now, we're kind of doing a series within that series. We're doing 4 weeks on 1 Corinthians 15, which is a chapter all about the resurrection. So that's what we're focusing on here for a four-week stretch. And as I was studying this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 this week, I got to thinking about the idea of what we call breaking news. You remember when breaking news like actually mattered? You know, the media wouldn't interrupt your day unless it was something meaningful. Now you think about when you're sitting there and if you've got alerts on your phone or on your watch, it's just buzzing all the time. It's like somebody's constantly tapping you on the shoulder. And the breaking news are things like this, that the eastern half of the U.S. will have bitter cold. Breaking news is going to be cold in January in the United States. Or you get these breaking news alerts like, hey, Caitlin Clark sat with Taylor Swift last night at the Chiefs game. We've really lowered the bar on what we think breaking news is. But then if you think about, okay, let's talk about real news. When big news happens, the question is, when big news happens, does it actually affect you? Because there's stuff that's huge news, like who won the Super Bowl? Everybody's going to want to know. Does that matter? Does that really change anything about your life? No, even if you're a fan of one of these teams. But then the reality is there are pieces of news that do affect your life, don't they? There's information you can get that this is going to change the direction of your life. And I think about if we had breaking news in the first century, you might have seen this. Jesus of Nazareth reported alive. Hundreds of witnesses confirmed sightings of executed teacher. And Paul is giving us this news in 1 Corinthians 15. He is saying, this is news that matters to you. This changes things. When this lands on you, this has got to change the direction of your life. Because today we're looking at the middle section of 1 Corinthians 15. And this is where Paul is unpacking the fact that Jesus' resurrection affects everything. This is the longest chapter Paul wrote. All of his writings, this is the longest one. And it's all about resurrection. That ought to tell us something. 16 other books in the New Testament talk about resurrection. That ought to tell us something. This is a big subject in the Bible. Now, most of us, when we think about Jesus rising from the dead, we think about it at Easter time, and we kind of put it back on the shelf by the Christmas decorations, and we'll worry about it a year later, right? But Paul is saying, this is something you ought to be thinking about more, and that is the title of this message, why? Why you should be thinking about the resurrection more? And we're going to look at three major reasons. But first, let's remind ourselves about the context. Who is Paul talking to? This church in Corinth. These are new Christians. They have just decided to follow Christ. They live in the city of Corinth that is obsessed with money and partying and with the latest philosophical fad, whatever's going around at that time. So in a lot of ways, they feel like the world that we inhabit today. And as Christians, they're trying to decide, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to be a Christian now? What's got to change? How much of my behavior needs to change if I'm following Christ? How much of my thinking needs to change if I'm following Christ? Which is a good question everybody should ask today, isn't it? How much should my life change if this is true? In verse 11, which Pastor Joel preached on this section last week, this indicates the Corinthians do believe. Because Paul said, so we preach and so you believed. So they're believing the gospel. They are believing that Jesus rose from the dead. The issue, as you read through this chapter, what seems to be the problem is someone is telling them, Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't mean other people do. But Paul is telling us, it's not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but every human being will eventually be resurrected. Your soul will live on past this current life. And one day, your body will be reunited with your soul. And that means every one of us has to prepare for that reality. This life is shorter than we think. We have to be thinking about what's next. In Christianity, as a religion, it stands out from a lot of other world religions in this way. If you look at what the Greeks were teaching this church in Corinth, or if you look at a religion that's still around, like Hinduism, They believe that the body is corrupted to the point that it's a prison for your soul. And a lot of religions say the best thing that can happen to a soul is to be taken out of this body and set free. And as Christians, the Bible teaches us the body matters in eternity. And one day, your body will be perfected if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It'll be connected again to your soul. And I just want to take a moment to acknowledge, we are talking about some wild stuff here, right? Listen to what we're talking about. We're talking about a man who was actually God, who died and then walked out of the grave. And because of that, others can walk out of that grave someday. They'll be physically resurrected. And that, humanly speaking, scientifically speaking, that is not possible, right? We've never witnessed this. But if we think about it, the fact that it's humanly impossible doesn't mean it didn't happen. That is the argument that the Bible is making. In fact, the fact that this resurrection is humanly impossible, that is actually the entire point. Because if you go back to what we studied in December, we looked at Genesis 3, and we said human sin has corrupted the entire world. Everything is broken because of sin. If the whole system is broken, you can't fix the system from within. You need something from the outside to come in and fix it. And that's what God did. God stepped into human affairs and he did something incredible. And we can't get around the fact that miracles are at the center of the Bible. I'm often amazed. There are so many people who say they believe in the Bible, but they can't buy into the miraculous parts. I say, I just can't go there. And sometimes they'll say things like, well, you know, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. God didn't really open the Red Sea. That's not possible. It was a big marsh, and people of Israel crossed a marsh. Or even well-meaning Christians, they try and figure out a scientific explanation for something like how God created the universe out of nothing. You can't explain that. And I would say, no matter how much you try and align what you've observed with what happens in the Bible, at some point you're going to get to the fact that this all sits on the fact that a guy rose from the dead. It all sits on a miracle that you either have to believe happened or not. We can't explain this. God did something incredible. And today, we don't have the time to go into full defense of why I believe the resurrection is a historical fact. But I can tell you, if you're interested in this, reach out to me. There are a lot of great books that go through, and they treat the resurrection as if it's a cold case for a detective. And they break down all the evidence we have to say something happened significant back there that changed people's lives forever. They saw something. And Paul gives some of that evidence. If you look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the 12 disciples saw Jesus alive. More than 500 witnesses saw him alive. And many of these people willingly died for what they said they saw. This was not mass delusion. This was hundreds and hundreds of people literally seeing Jesus alive. So we have, I think, overwhelming evidence, okay, that Jesus really did walk out of the grave. And if that's true, then that has ramifications for us. We have to respond to that one way or another. And in today's passage, I think we're going to see Paul argue that the resurrection is central to three key things. Resurrection is at the core, first of all, of the entire Christian faith. Paul starts driving this home. Let's read this, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is known for his logical arguments, and we see him at his best here. He has this whole series of if-then statements. The word if appears 7 times in 8 verses. And with all of these if-then statements, Paul is saying your faith is conditional. Your Christian faith is conditional on did Jesus really rise from the dead or not. It's all hooked on that. If the resurrection isn't real, or if we don't accept it as real, then there is no Christianity. Verse 17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Here at Lakeside, when people want to join the church or if they want to be baptized, we ask them to share what we call their testimony. Tell us your story. How did you come to be a follower of Christ? What do you believe about Jesus? And usually we ask them something like, if you were to die, because you will one day, and you stand in front of God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to tell him? And usually people will say, well, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he lived a perfect life. I believe he died on the cross to pay for my sins. And that's a great start. That's all true. But if that's all they say, then we say, and, dot, dot, dot. Because what we want to hear is, and he rose from the dead. Because if you leave that part out of the story, you're not telling the full story of the gospel. And I really think about it in terms of a diagram like this. I try and make it simple. What is at the center of human existence? It's the gospel. This explains who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going? The gospel's at the center. And what's at the center of the gospel? That's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the center of our entire story. And you could really put it this simply. No resurrection equals no Christianity equals no hope. It is all built on this. It's amazing how you look at opinion polls year after year. They will ask people, are you a Christian? People say yes, and they say, do you believe in a literal resurrection? And every year, about 25% of the people who say they're Christians say, I don't believe in a literal resurrection. And I don't really understand that. I read a blog a few weeks ago from a pastor who said, I'm a Christian, but I can't believe in anything if it suspends the natural order of the cosmos. This person was saying, I don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, but I'm a Christian. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I was trying to think of an analogy for that, and I thought, it's like you're saying, I love guacamole, but I'd rather leave the avocados out. Well, you just have pico, okay? That's all that's left. It's not that anymore. And that's true of Christianity. If you take the resurrection out, call it what you want, but that is not Christianity. That's it. And the Bible actually says this is conditional on, your faith is conditional on accepting this. Romans 4:25. Paul again, he says it, meaning righteousness. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, meaning our sins, and raised for our justification. Then he says it again, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Scripture is saying that if you want to have eternal life, you have to accept Jesus was the Son of God and that he walked out of the tomb. This is where our faith stands, period. The next thing that the resurrection, it sits at the core of, is your eternal future. Paul is showing in this next section we're going to read, this is not just about Jesus' resurrection, it's about yours. They are linked together. Jesus' resurrection and ours are a package. If one is true, the other must be true. Look at verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He opens up there and says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Paul is saying, okay, I've done the if-then thing. Enough of that. It's not an if, it's a yes. He did. Okay? And if Christ is raised, here's what's going to happen because of that. And he says, Christ is the first fruits. And that word would mean a lot if you were a Jewish person reading this in the first century. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, where God gave all these laws for Israel to follow, God set up something called the Feast of the First Fruits. And this happened at harvest time every year. He said, here's what I want you to do. When the harvest is ready, go out and bring in the first handful of whatever you're harvesting. So this always would have started with barley. That was the first crop every year that they would harvest. So you'd go out, you'd cut a sheaf of barley, you'd bring it to the temple, you'd hand it to the priest. The priest would stand in front of the altar. This is all described in Leviticus. He would wave that sheaf of grain in front of the altar. And what he was doing was saying, we recognize God provided this. We are thanking him for this. But even more than that, they are saying, look at this sheaf. This is proof. The harvest isn't a theory anymore. It's here. It is happening, and it's happening now. And you could look over the priest's shoulder, and you could see all these acres and acres of barley ready to be harvested. That's what the Feast of First Fruits was. So Paul, do you see what he's doing here? Paul is saying that's Jesus when it comes to resurrection. He is the first one of millions and billions to come. Because he rose from the dead, unlimited people can if they put their faith in him. He is making this connection. And resurrection is not an if, it's a sure thing. Jesus has already secured that if we just put our faith in him. Look at Romans 6:5. This is Paul writing again. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." What he means by that, when he says united with death, when Jesus died on the cross, our sins died there too. Our sin was crucified with Christ because he paid for it if we accept that he was our sacrifice. So we can share in that death, and now we can share in the resurrection. This is what is symbolized by baptism. You go under the water, you die, you come out, you are resurrected, symbolizing a new life. And I just want to point out one more thing about the symbolism. When Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection, the book of Leviticus, it calls for the feast of first fruits. It always happens on the same day. You would have the Passover, which is a Friday for us. You have the Sabbath on Saturday for us. And then on Sunday, they would hold the feast of the first fruits when they recognize the harvest. When you look at that schedule, does that remind you of anything you know? Does this look like Easter weekend to you? Jesus was crucified right before Passover started. He was buried. He rose again on Sunday, the day of the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus came out of the grave, fully completing the symbolism, saying, here he is. The harvest is here because he walked out of the grave. The Bible is all, it's one giant arrow pointing to Jesus all the time. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. So I think a natural question now is you say, okay, you're saying everyone will be resurrected someday. Is that everybody? Are we talking everybody here? Well, let's ask Jesus. This is John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says this, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All human beings will be resurrected. The only question is, what are they resurrected to face? Are they going to be resurrected to face eternal life with God, or are they going to be resurrected to face eternal punishment because they never put their faith in Jesus Christ? And that's the question you have to answer. Which one will you be resurrected to? Which one is it going to be? Will you spend eternity in physical perfection and joyous fellowship with our Creator, or will you be exiled and punished because you never put your faith in Christ? Your decision about what you do with Christ in this life will determine eternity for every single one of us. Do you have that question settled in your mind? Do you know? Do you know what you believe? Your eternal future depends on it. But when we look at this, we see the resurrection. It's bigger than just us, as big as that is. This actually affects the entire path of the cosmos. Look what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, verses 24 through 26. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I love how Paul tees this up. He says, okay, then comes the end. Paul says, let me fast forward. This is how the story is going to go. This is how it's going to end. Christ will conquer everything. Everything will be subjected to Christ, and he will hand it to God the Father and say, I've completed my mission. Every power in the universe will submit to him. And one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible to me is verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ goes down the list knocking off enemies, and the last one is death. I came for you. You're over. He conquered it. We shouldn't sugarcoat death. We do that in our society. It's something we try to avoid talking about. When it happens, we try and dispense with it as fast as we can. But we have to recognize what death is. We have to look it right in the eye. And the fact is, death is a horrible thing. It is ugly. It's tragic. It is not what God wanted. Death exists because humans created sin and corrupted the world. And now we have to face it. Death must be conquered, and death will be conquered. In fact, it's already sealed. It's done. Jesus has already conquered it. The time is coming when there will be no more death. And that cosmic defeat of death itself comes because Jesus defeated it personally. And we walked out of the grave. That's a lot to look forward to. But we don't have to wait till eternity, because resurrection affects the way you spend this life. In fact, I think it's central. It's at the core of how we spend this life. Paul lands this entire section we're studying with this in verse 29 through 34. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In verse 29, when Paul talks about baptism for the dead, he is not saying we should baptize anyone on behalf of the dead. He's talking about a pagan practice that they would have known about. He's saying even pagans are baptizing people for the dead. He's saying even pagans believe in resurrection. That's his point. How can you, who know the truth, why wouldn't you believe in it? If even the pagans know this isn't all there is. They know there's something else out there. And Paul is making clear that if you do not believe in the resurrection, you are wasting your energy in this life. Because if this is all there is, when we die, we're just gone. That's what's true if we don't believe in the resurrection. And to those of us who are living as Christians right now, Paul says, you should pity us above all else if there's no resurrection. Because we are wasting so much of our life on a myth if it's not true. And look at the assumption that's embedded here. Paul is saying being a Christian ought to cost you something. It ought to cost something in this life. In verse 31, he says he is dying every day. What he means is I'm constantly giving up things. I could be doing a million other things rather than being thrown in prison because I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have to be hungry and beaten and shipwrecked and all the things he went through. Verse 32, he says he's literally had to fight beasts in Ephesus. He might be saying he went into the Colosseum and had to fight them. He has been persecuted. And this presents the obvious question now for us. Does your Christianity cost anything? Does it cost you anything? Or is the name Christian, is that just another label that you put on yourself? Maybe there's a dozen labels that define who you are. A Christian just happens to be one of them. Or are you the kind of Christian who says, yeah, I show up at church once in a while, makes my family happy, makes me feel better, whatever, but it doesn't affect how I live. Paul is saying, if you're a real Christian, this life should have some cost attached to it because you're running against the current. This culture does not want you to do what the Bible wants you to do. There ought to be some cost, some sacrifice. And he's saying, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, and if we aren't going to live forever, Paul says, just go party. Why even try? Live it up because it all ends after you die. And if you know anybody who has adopted that vision of life, how happy are they? How long does that last? That it's satisfying to just chase pleasure? It's not. There's no answer there. And I think this is why, honestly, we see unprecedented levels of depression and struggle among our young people right now. Our young people have been raised for years now being told, you exist out of randomness. There is no creator. There is nobody out there looking out for you. They've been told there is no absolute truth. Make it up. Be whatever you want. Where does that leave you? There's no hope. If that's what you've been told, no wonder they have no hope. But here's the good news. I think this is also why we see right now the seeds of a revival in this country among our young people. And I'm not the only one saying that. We are seeing this across the country. You see Christian commentators are using the word vibe shift. We're starting to see the shifting vibe where we're seeing more people early in their lives saying, I've had enough of lies. I've tried the world's stuff. It doesn't work. There's no hope. And they're saying, tell me something real. I'm willing to give this a try. Talk to me about your Jesus. Tell me why there's hope. Tell me why there's something beyond just this nothingness that I've been pursuing. And there's evidence of this all over the place. We are seeing young people visiting churches now across the country at a rate we haven't seen in my lifetime. Bible sales were up 22% last year. The Chosen, a series about Jesus, has set every kind of record you can set when it comes to series. It's the most translated TV show in history. It's going around the world. Just a couple weeks ago, a podcaster named Joe Rogan, he had a Christian apologist on, and he gave him 3 hours to talk about why the resurrection's real, why the Christian faith is real, why there's something to this whole Bible thing. If you don't know who Joe Rogan is, you're probably over 40. Trust me, he's a big deal. And a lot of young men listen to Joe Rogan. So the fact that he gave 3 hours to a Christian apologist, that is meaningful. That message went out to millions. I think the door is open to revival, especially with people that are early in their lives, because they know what they've been taught is bankrupt. And they are saying, they're waking up from that stupor that Paul's talking about. They're saying, tell me something I can believe in, something that seems to have eternal value. And that is a wake-up call to all of us. Paul literally gives it, verse 34, literally, wake up. He's telling all of us as Christians, start talking about this. Tell people about the hope you have. Explain to them how there is more than what this life has to show us. Wake up and live like you actually believe in God. So the question is, if someone looked at your life, would they say, that is obviously somebody who believes in something more than this world? Can they see it in the way you carry yourself? Or would they say, well, there's just another person who puts all their eggs in this world's basket and they throw some Jesus talk around it, but in reality, I can tell they're fully invested here. Your actions in this life reveal what you actually believe about what's gonna happen next. And as I end this morning, I want to end it with something of a confession, because a good pastor will tell you, if you're going to get up and preach, it better work on you before you start talking to other people about it. Your heart ought to change. And as I studied this passage this week, the Holy Spirit has been speaking loudly to me about this. The Holy Spirit has been in my ear about saying, are you practicing what you're getting ready to go preach when you tell these people that they should not live just for this world? So here's the situation. This is going to sound a little bit out of left field. Hang with me. I found out early this week, Walmart wants to build a store behind my house. I live in Ankeny. I find out about this. They're asking to rezone. We moved into this place. It's zoned for townhomes for the last 8 years. Walmart's saying we want to change it. We're going to build a superstore that I will be able to see from my kitchen. Guess how happy I am about that. Guess how happy my whole neighborhood is about this. So everybody in our neighborhood is fired up, man. We moved in thinking it's one thing and you're proposing to change this. So my wife's laughing at me because I've gone full community activist. Me and the neighborhood ladies, we got a Facebook group. I know when the P&Z meeting is. I know when the city council meeting is. We've got studies showing how this is bad. Well, why am I so upset about this? Well, first of all, I just don't want to have a Walmart out my window. But even beyond that, like, well, I could move. Like, maybe we could move to Polk City. We'd love to do that anyway. But what's it do to my home value? And I'm kind of freaking out about this, right? Like, this is my house. This is what I have. They're going to jerk this out from under me. What are we going to do? And I'm sitting there in my home office thinking about all these things as I'm working on this sermon. And the Holy Spirit says, literally, 34, wake up. Wake up from your stupor. Because look at what he's saying. He literally says, you're drunk in stupor. What do you do when you're drunk? You make bad decisions. You don't think clearly. You lash out. You do things you regret. And we get drunk on the things of this world, don't we? We get intoxicated by them. They change our thinking. And we can get drunk on things like holding on too tightly to the price of our house. We can get drunk on holding on too tightly on what's out my window. Now, don't get me wrong. Even as I'm repenting of this, I'm still fighting Walmart, man. I'm not going down without a fight. I'm going to try and stop the man one way or the other. But the fact is, I have to do better at looking like I live a life knowing this is a short-term commitment, folks. Eternity is forever. That's what I need to be focusing on and putting my head on that, not what is outside my window. God has told me, snap out of your stupor. Live like you believe in something bigger than what you can see. So let's pray. Let's pray together that God will help all of us have that perspective. Heavenly Father, we're talking about incredible things today. Things that from a human perspective aren't even possible. But as we said, that's why it matters, because you did something that is beyond what's humanly possible. And ultimately what you did was you've given us a chance to salvation. That's not humanly possible. We can't earn it. No amount of good works is going to earn that. Only trusting in Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection, that he conquered death. He proved he had power over death, power over sin. And I just pray for those of us who are believers, remind us of this every day. Remind us that we should do the best we can in this life, take the opportunities we can, but ultimately, this stuff doesn't really matter. Eternity matters. Let us live in light of that. Let us show that to people around us. And I pray if there are those today who came in saying, yeah, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. Sounds like a lot of mythology to me. I just pray that you might speak to their heart. Lord, we want everybody to find Christ. And as incredible as this story is, something did happen back there in Jerusalem. Hundreds of people said, I saw him. I saw him alive, and I will die because of what I saw. And thank you for preserving that story in Scripture. I pray it'll be real to us and that we will live like we believe it's real. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.